Let's open with prayer. Oh, Father, I praise you that you are in control of all of the course of history, of all of the ups and downs of the world, but you have a plan to bring all things to a perfect conclusion in your timing for your glory. And we are so thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the book of Revelation this year, we have seen an assortment of images that describe what we may expect life to be like in a world that is still fallen, a world that is still not the way it's supposed to be. We've seen figurative visions that portray the difficulties that we face as people of God in a world that is hostile to God. In the book of Revelation, we have seen dramatic, figurative descriptions that reveal to us what life is to be like between the time of Christ's death and resurrection and the time of Christ's return. Let's take just a moment to quickly review about what the Bible teaches about our past, our present, and our future. The Bible teaches that everything that is wrong in our lives, every illness we face, every unkindness that we suffer, every loss we must endure, all of these bad things have their origin in the fall of man. At the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, the first created man, Adam and his wife, chose to disobey God. And that first act of disobedience changed everything on earth. In Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of man, God spoke to Adam and his wife, and God told Adam that because of Adam's disobedience, from that day forward, the world would be different. Because of Adam's sin, the world would be corrupted by sin. Every human being born since that day would be sinful by nature. And for every human being, our earthly destiny is decay and death. Because of Adam's fall, our world is not the way it's supposed to be. Our world operates under the curse of sin. Mankind is by nature enslaved to sin. But in that same chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, God began to progressively reveal God's promise that one day he would send a deliverer who would liberate God's people from their slavery to sin. God would send a savior who would bring salvation, who would bring forgiveness to God's people. A savior who would give God's people a new heart, a new nature, a new capacity to love God and to obey God. Throughout the Old Testament, God progressively revealed more information about this promised Savior. The Old Testament reveals that this Savior will be a warrior who will defeat God's enemies. He will be a merciful and compassionate shepherd who will lead God's people. He will be one who will judge evil and remove all evil from this world. He will establish an eternal kingdom of perfect righteousness. And he will be the eternal king over that future kingdom. And he will be the Son of God. The Bible reveals in the New Testament that back in the first century, this promised Savior appeared on the scene. Jesus was born. Jesus lived his life in perfect obedience to God. When Jesus was put to death at the cross, his death paid the penalty for our sin. Because of Christ's death on the cross, our sin has been paid for. Those who come to faith in Christ are delivered from their slavery to sin. Because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we know that he will one day return to judge the wicked, to raise the dead, and to establish his eternal kingdom. Now, back in the first century, this promised warrior and savior and king arrived. He died for our sins. He was resurrected from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God to reign from heaven over God's creation. But the promised future kingdom has not yet come. Evil has not yet been destroyed. Death and decay still prevail on this fallen world. Since the first century, God's people have waited in eager expectation for the return of Jesus and for the ultimate destruction of evil. Since the first century, God's people have been frustrated and disappointed and fearful because of the ongoing presence of evil in the world. Why has Jesus not yet returned? Why does this world continue in the corruption of sin? Why is evil so prevalent in this world when we know that God's Son has already broken the power of Satan? The book of Revelation has been given to the people of faith to comfort them and to assure them that God's plan for His kingdom is still intact. God is in the process of establishing His kingdom. God is in the process of making all things new. It's true that this world is not the way it's supposed to be, but God will indeed bring His kingdom at the appointed time. Now, keep in mind as you read this book that the purpose of this book is to comfort the church in its struggle against the forces of evil. It's not a book of horror. It's a book of comfort. It's not a book that's intended to scare you. It's a book that's intended to reassure you that God is sovereign, God is in control, God's kingdom will come. The theme of the book of Revelation is the victory of Christ and His church over Satan and Satan's helpers. The theme of the book is the victory of God's people over all of their enemies. It's about the certainty of the coming of God's eternal kingdom of righteousness. One day, the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed, and the kingdom of God will prevail. In our study of Revelation thus far, there have been five enemies of God revealed. Five enemies of God who stand as antagonists against God and against the people of God. In these final chapters of Revelation, we're going to see how God is going to defeat every one of these enemies. Now, here are the enemies we've seen. First, there was a red dragon, Satan. He is a spiritual being, not a material being, but he has the ability to influence the values and the decisions of those who reject the authority of God. Second, there was the beast from the sea. Now, this represents godless cultures, godless governments throughout history, but this beast from the sea will culminate in a final ruler, a final man of lawlessness, who will wage war against God's people. Then there's the beast from the land. This represents false religions and godless philosophies. But this beast from the land will culminate in a false prophet who will deceive the nations at the end of the age. Then there's Babylon. Babylon represents the seductive allure of hedonism, of materialism, of prosperity. And then there are the foot soldiers who are enemies of God, the men throughout history who carry the mark of the beast, men who serve Satan and Satan's allies. Now, in the final chapters of Revelation, we're going to see in figurative images what's going to be the final end of each of these enemies of God. In chapter 17 that we studied today, we see the nature and the history of the seductive power of Babylon. In chapter 18, next week, we're going to see the ultimate fall of Babylon. In chapter 19, we're going to see the long-expected return of Christ and His victory over the beast and the false prophet. And we're going to see His victory over all who oppose the reign of Christ. In chapter 20, we're going to see an instant replay a summary of how God has provided for his people during the church age. And we're going to see the doom of Satan and the final judgment of the dead. Then in chapters 21 and 22, we're going to see a glorious description of the new heaven and the new earth and the coming of the fullness of the kingdom of God. One day, the city of Satan will be destroyed and the city of God will prevail. What a blessing and a comfort it is to study this book. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17 and look at verses 1 and 2. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Now, what does this harlot, this prostitute, in verse 1 represent? In this vision, the term adultery refers to faithlessness toward God. It refers to spiritual faithlessness. It refers to spiritual idolatry. This harlot represents the seductive allure of hedonism, materialism, glamour, celebrity, and prosperity. These are the things that men and women pursue rather than pursue a life that is pleasing to God. Throughout history, this harlot has been a seductive force that has drawn men and women to reject the authority of God. Now look at verses 3 through 6. "And the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And the beast had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." Now, in verse 5, this harlot is called Babylon the Great. But in verse 18, she is called the Great City, the Great City that rules over the kings of the earth. In the book of Revelation, the world is characterized as comprising two communities, two cities, the city of God and the city of Satan. And what we see in the book of Revelation is that one day the city of Satan will be destroyed and the city of God will last forever. Now remember back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus said, "I will make him who overcomes a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven." The city of God is the new Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem that is located in the nation of Israel today. It is the new Jerusalem that we will see coming down out of heaven in all of its shining glory in Revelation 21. The city of God is the new Jerusalem. The community of God, the people of faith, will live in the city of God forever. One day, the city of Satan will be destroyed and the city of God will last forever. In the book of Revelation, the term "the great city" always refers to the city of Satan. Remember back in Revelation 11, when John described the death of God's witnesses, Revelation 11 verse 8 says this, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, and where their Lord was crucified." In this one verse, in Revelation 11, verse 8, the great city is called three different things. It's called Sodom and Egypt and faithless Jerusalem. In our passage today in Revelation 17, the great city is called Babylon, and by implication, later also Rome. This one city, the great city, is a trans-historical reality. It represents all of the cities, all of the cultures that are opposed to God and to his people. The great city is Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt and Nineveh and Tyre and Rome. It's Ephesus. It's Corinth. It's Tel Aviv. It's Hollywood. It's New York City. It's Pyongyang. It's Beijing. It is the great city. It represents the city of Satan. It is the paradigm, the archetype of every godless culture in history. But we're going to see in the book of Revelation that one day the city of Satan will be destroyed, but the city of God will last forever. The woman riding the beast is a harlot. She offers pleasure to those who will be with her. She represents all of the pleasures, all of the pursuits that seduce people away from the worship of God. She seems at first glamorous and beautifully adorned, but she's been defiled by evil. And she has treated the people of God with murderous cruelty. She is drunk with the blood of the saints. She is the city of Satan. The harlot is sitting on a scarlet beast with seven heads and ten horns. She may seem desirable, but to approach her and to embrace her is to come under the influence of the beast she rides. Look at verses 7 and 8. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the abyss and go to destruction. And the earth dwellers, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." The beast represents Satan's power and Satan's influence. Now, there was a time when Satan had unchallenged power over the fallen earth. In Luke chapter 4, when Satan came to our Lord in the wilderness in order to tempt him, the devil showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to Jesus, "I will give you all the authority and splendor of the kingdoms of the world, for it has been given to me." There was a time when God permitted the kingdoms of this world to be under the power of Satan. But that extent of Satan's authority was only temporary. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. And so now, although the beast once was, now we say that the beast is not. In Hebrews 2:14, the Bible says that Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. The beast, the unrestrained power of Satan, was, but now is not. That the beast is not refers to Satan's defeat by the Lamb at Calvary. To those who follow the Lamb, the beast has no power over them. And yet verse 8 of our passage says that the beast is to come. The beast will arise from the abyss in that future day, and the earth dwellers, the godless ones, will marvel at the beast and be seduced by his power. The beast was and is not, and is to come. The beast will arise from the abyss, but in so doing, he will go to his immediate destruction. One day, the city of God will last forever, but the city of Satan will have been destroyed. Now look at verses 9 through 11. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. So the heads of the beast are mountains. The heads of the beast are kings. There are seven kings, but five have been destroyed. But then there's an eighth king to come. It's all very confusing. No wonder that the beginning sentence says that this calls for a mind with wisdom. Here is my thinking on this. This is just my thinking. There's no consensus of opinion. Everyone sees this passage as being very perplexing. Okay, this is my thinking. The term mountains and also the term kings represent world kingdoms and powerful empires. So the beast represents Satan's power and influence as they shape godless world governments. The number seven represents completeness, and so I believe that the seven heads, the seven mountains, the seven kings all represent Satan's powerful influence over the complete history of fallen humanity. And yet we know that Satan's power was dramatically curtailed by Christ's victory at the cross. So I believe that in our passage, those empires prior to the coming of Christ are represented by the five kings who have fallen. Five of the seven heads of the beast have already been slain by the power of the blood of the Lamb. Nevertheless, even after the resurrection of Christ, we find that typically the kingdoms and governments of this earth stand opposed to the gospel. These current enemies of God's people are represented in this vision as the king who is. Satan's power has been restrained since the cross, but the world is still fallen, and the governments of this world still do not subject themselves to the authority of God and of his Christ. Five kings have fallen. One is now, but there is another king who's not yet come. We will learn more about this king in future chapters, but we can rest assured that this future satanic empire, this future satanic alliance, will receive power only for a little while. And we know that one day the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed and the kingdom of God will last forever. Now look at verses 12 through 14. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The reference to ten kings probably doesn't mean exactly ten. It probably means a multiplicity of kings, but an unspecified number. The people of the first century, especially the Hebrews, were not as enamored of precise numbers as we are today. This passage reveals that the final assault on God and his people will not be an assault from a single nation. It will represent a gathering of nations to oppose the authority of God. This gathering of nations will display its power for 1 hour, which means a very short period of time. The gathering of nations will make war on the people of faith, but Jesus will utterly destroy them, utterly defeat them. Jesus will be the victor, for Jesus is Lord of lords, and he is King of kings. We, his people, we Christians, will share in his victory. One day the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed, but the kingdom of God will last forever. Look at verses 15 through 18. And the angel said to me, The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out God's purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now, a simpleton might look at the harlot and believe that all of the fun and all of the revelry and all of her prosperity will be the reward for him of embracing the harlot and accepting the authority of the beast. And yet the reality is the opposite. In the end, the beast is not a provider of abundance, he's a destroyer of abundance. The beast doesn't offer material prosperity. What he offers is spiritual poverty. The harlot may appear to be happy and carefree, but actually the beast will turn on her, and the end result will be her destruction. Now, next week we're going to see more about the fall of Babylon. We'll read more about the destruction of the city of Satan. But it should be apparent from what we've seen thus far that the pleasures of sin are empty. The rewards of following the world's values are fleeting. The lifestyles of the rich and famous are lifestyles of emptiness. The beauty of the harlot is an illusion. God has made us for himself, and our restless hearts will find no rest until they find their rest in him. Our world is not the way it's supposed to be, but God is making all things new. God will bring about his good purpose. One day evil will be judged, and God's eternal kingdom will come. One day, the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed, and the kingdom of God will last forever. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, it's so good to rest, knowing that you are sovereign, you are powerful, you are in control, that all that we see that is wrong with this world is temporary. You have it all in your hands, and you will bring about your glorious result, the coming of your eternal kingdom. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.